Andrew, it's a great joy for me to be with you this morning and to connect with you in this way. It would be lovely to do it face to face, wouldn't it? We hope and pray that won't be too much longer, but great to be with you. I bring greetings from your family at St. Peter's, and we're going to be looking at Genesis 42 and 43 together. If you've got a Bible to hand, why don't you turn there, Genesis 42 and 43. I'm going to pray in a moment, and then I'll read a selection from those chapters. It's quite a long reading, so we won't do the whole thing. We'll do most of it, and then we'll open it together. But let's begin by seeking the Lord's help in prayer. Our loving Father, you are a God who speaks, and when you speak, things happen. Your word is always performed perfectly. And therefore, as we come to your word this morning, this is a mighty moment, an incredible thing, that you would put your word to work among people like us. We do not deserve it, but we know it is true. We trust that your word will indeed be at work amongst us this morning. And we pray, therefore, you would give us ears to hear, soft hearts to receive, and wills that will be moulded by your spirit to be in line with your own. For we pray in the name of our Saviour Jesus. Amen. So Genesis 42 and 43. We're going to read firstly Genesis 42, 1 to 28. We'll skip a little bit and then head into chapter 43, verses 1 to 15, and then pick up again the final bit, verses 26 to 34. But I'll tell you where we are at the various points. So first of all, Genesis 42, starting at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for your famine, for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" I'm going to pick up now in chapter 43 and verse 1. They've explained the situation to their father Jacob, and we pick up in chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They rose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Now we'll just skip to verse 26. They've met Joseph and addressed the issue of the money in his sack, in their sacks, and we pick up in verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. This is God's word to us this morning. Thanks be to him. Well, as you'll have picked up already in this section of Genesis, the account of Joseph is about God's sovereignty. And we've thought about that word already this morning with some of the pictures that the children had produced. God's sovereignty, as I'm sure you know now, means his absolute control over absolutely everything. His absolute control over absolutely everything. And I wonder, how do you feel when you think about that? We ought to feel wonderful. Throughout the Bible, God's sovereignty is offered to the believer as one of the greatest treasures of the gospel. God being in absolute control of absolutely everything should be uplifting, energizing, comforting, strengthening for us. But that's not often how we feel about it. So what's going wrong? Well, in our lives, this doctrine of God's sovereignty gets hit. It gets hit by bad circumstances. How can a good God be in control when I get ill or get made redundant or face lockdown again? And so we talk about bad luck or fate, even though there's no such thing. It gets hit by our sin as well, this doctrine of God's sovereign control. Maybe we think God was in control, but then I broke his commands. I stuffed it up, and now chaos reigns because of what I did. And so we talk sometimes, don't we, about stepping outside of God's will. Well, that's true in our sin. If we mean God's moral will, sin is stepping outside of God's moral will. But there is no such thing as stepping outside of God's sovereign will. It's not possible. It also, of course, this doctrine of God's sovereignty gets hit when people sin against us. We might feel, I could have done something for God, but I was abused, and now I'm damaged goods. I wasn't given the chance to fulfill my potential. I'm not capable of fulfilling my purpose in life anymore. It also gets hit by our wrong thinking. And maybe we think that God has control over the big picture, but not over the small details. My life is beneath his notice, we might think. Or we think that God does control the smaller picture, but the big stage is just too much. Why pray about the virus? Why pray for the political situation? That's in the hands of others or in the hands of biology, not God. But brothers and sisters, it does not have to be like this. Genesis 42 and 43 are here to show us that God is in absolute control over absolutely everything, and that is absolutely brilliant news. The first thing we're going to see is that God sovereignly rules over sin and circumstances. That's our first point. You'll see that on the handout. God sovereignly rules over sin and circumstances. It's in 42 verses 1 to 5, the opening scene of the story. The scene opens with a picture of relationships that have been made messy by human sin. So have a look at chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. What do we see here? We see the brothers, and we're reminded that there are only 11 left because they sold the 12th into slavery. We see their passivity and weakness. They're facing starvation, but they just look at one another and have to be told by their elderly dad to go and buy food. All these brothers are adults, that they're grown people with families of their own, but they're not doing anything about the crisis they face. We see Jacob, the patriarch of the family, and we're confronted with his favoritism once again. Notice he won't let Benjamin go with the other 10, verse 4, in case harm comes to him. Keep in mind that Benjamin is probably in his late 20s by this point. He's got kids of his own. We also see a natural disaster, a famine. which back in chapter 41, verse 57, we're told was severe over all the earth. The picture then in this opening scene is messy, it's broken, it's not how things ought to be. And we're confronted by that in every verse here. And then in the middle of the mess comes a recognition that God is sovereign here, in absolute control of all of this mess. Have a look at verse 5. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Interesting little detail here. Notice that Jacob's other name, Israel, is used in verse 5. Jacob has two names. God gave him a new name, Israel, a little earlier in the story. But he was called Jacob in verses 1 to 4. Why is he called Israel suddenly in verse 5? Well, we're not told explicitly, but I think the reason is here for us to see. Israel is Jacob's covenant name, the name of promise, the name that speaks of his relationship with God. It's the name God gave to him after Jacob wrestled with God and secured his blessing. It's the name that will be taken by the whole people of God in the future. And by this use of the name in verse 5, we're being reminded these are not just 10 of sinful Jacob's unruly sons coming to Egypt. They are that, but they are also God's chosen people. They're a mess, but that does not derail God's promise. And the little name of Israel keeps that idea at the forefront of our minds as we see the mess. They come to Egypt for the famine was in the land of Canaan. That's the reason that drives them to make this long journey. And what did we see? What did you see as you studied chapter 41 last time? Over and over again, you saw this truth, I trust. God sent the famine. Chapter 41, verse 25, Joseph talking to Pharaoh about the dreams that Pharaoh has. He says, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he, that is God, is about to do. 41, verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. 41, verse 32, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. You can't miss the message, can you? God sent the famine, and he used it to achieve his plan to rescue and reunite his people, as we'll see as the weeks unfold. You see, God sovereignly rules over sin and circumstances, the mess of the brothers and the mess of the famine. God sovereignly rules over all of it. Now, we must be careful here, mustn't we? This does not mean that God causes the sin. People remain responsible for their actions, and rightly so, fairly so, because we all do what we most want to do. It also doesn't mean that we can say, COVID is God punishing the world for X, or God punishing the church for Y. The reason we can't say that is because we are not the Bible. We do not know why God sends or allows particular circumstances. But what we do know from God's word is that God sovereignly rules over the whole lot. He sovereignly rules over the whole lot. A while ago, Hepsi, my wife, and I watched a film about the British artist Joseph Turner. In one scene, a painting of his, big painting of his, is hanging in a public gallery in London, being admired by the crowds. Well, Turner goes to see his own painting, and he approaches it with a tin of red paint and a big paintbrush. And right there, before the onlookers, live in the gallery, he dips the paintbrush in the paint tin and splodges a dollop of red paint in the middle of his own picture. It looks like a messy act of vandalism, and everyone's shocked. Until he steps back and the camera pans back, and you can see he was finishing his picture. That red splodge somehow is a perfect piece of the whole. It completes the masterpiece. sin and circumstances can look like just messy acts of vandalism. And in a sense, that's exactly what they are. But God sovereignly rules over sin and circumstances, bringing good out of evil and mess to make his masterpiece. Now that makes God's control both powerful and personal. Powerful enough to control a famine over all the earth, personal enough to care for one small family in one small place. Friends, this is a doctrine, an idea to pause over and ponder. God's sovereignty is extraordinary. He controls the movement of galaxies. He orders the placement of the stars. He overrules the plans of the superpowers. And he knows which bit of your left foot gets sore if you wear that pair of shoes for too long. He numbers the hairs on your head, and not one of them falls out without his say-so. A God who is in control of the big picture but isn't interested in you would be terrifying. A God who loves you but cannot tackle the big issues is hopeless. But this God is extraordinary, powerful, and personal control over absolutely everything. So friends, let this message this morning drive doubt away from you again. When sin and circumstances seem to be messing everything up in your life, he remains sovereign. When your life feels chaotic, remember there is a perfect artist at work. And one day he'll help you see why he made the brushstrokes that looked crazy at the time. Well, here's the second thing we see. God sovereignly reveals our hearts. God sovereignly reveals our hearts. This is unfolded for us as we travel with the brothers to Egypt and then back to Canaan and then to Egypt once again. They're putting the miles in this passage. Now, to help us get a handle on this long section, which is really everything now, from 42 verse 6 to the end of 43, it's just this back and forth between the two countries. To help us understand what's going on, we need to see that Joseph is acting almost in the place of God for his brothers here. Now, I don't mean that in a bad way. He's not doing anything wrong. What I mean is that the author is positioning Joseph in some ways as God to his brothers, so that we learn things about God as we look at Joseph. Have a look at verses 6 to 8 of chapter 42, and it should become clearer for you. So verse 6, look at Joseph here. Verse 6, Joseph has absolute power over his brothers and all the people of the land, a bit like God and us. Verses 7 to 8, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. So Joseph is in a position of knowledge. They are not, at least not full knowledge, a bit like God and us. Now, just in case we get the wrong end of the stick, verse 9 reminds us that Joseph is not actually God. He's not actually the sovereign ruler. Look at verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And did you notice, perhaps, as we read through that, the number of times that the author says the brothers came and bowed down or prostrated themselves in front of Joseph? What's going on here is the dreams that were given by God to Joseph all those years ago are being worked out. This is God's plan that he had all along that's being carried through here. God is still the one calling the shots. It's not Joseph's plan that's unveiling and being worked out, but with regard to his brothers, at this point, Joseph is the all-seeing, all-knowing ruler. We learn about God's sovereignty through Joseph, okay? Well, what do we learn? We learn here specifically that God sovereignly reveals our hearts. Joseph accuses his brothers of being spies. Of course, he knows that they're not, but he says it, according to verse 15, to test them. You see, Joseph wants to know if his brothers have changed or not. I mean, don't forget, these are the same 10 guys who were planning on killing him and ended up selling him into slavery. A long time has passed, but have their hearts been changed? Well, Joseph comes up with a plan to test them, to reveal their hearts. In verses 15 to 20, it has various aspects, this plan. So here we'll work through them together. Verses 15 to 20, he gives them the suffering test. The suffering test. All of them get locked up for a short time, verse 17. One of them stays up locked up for a longer time, verse 19. That's Simeon. He gets locked up for a longer time while the rest of them go back for Benjamin. And notice, this is a role reversal, isn't it? These are the guys who'd locked Joseph up, first in the pit for a short time, and then indirectly in Potiphar's jail for a longer time. So role reversal. Well, how do they respond when the boot's on the other foot? Verses 21 and 22 give us a clue. They seem to recognize the justice of their situation, don't they? They are clearly remorseful, at least, for what they did. Okay, so far so good. The suffering test. Next comes the silver test. Verses 25 to 35. And Joseph arranges for their money that they came to buy the grain to get put back in their sacks, along with the grain that they came to buy. Now, what's going on here? Well, remember the story once again. These guys, these brothers, they sold Joseph for silver all those years ago, didn't they? Abandoning him to captivity and running off with the money that they got for him. Here's a test then. Will they do the same thing this time? Leave Simeon to rot in the jail and make a run for it with their cash? And the brothers recognize the sovereignty of God behind their test. Verse 28, they say, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they discover the money in their sacks, they do see something of what's going on. And again, they respond the right way. When they return to Egypt in chapter 43, they bring their money back with them. And they don't hang on to it this time. Well, once back in Canaan with their father, they face a third test. Now, we read part of this and we skipped over part of it, but it's the end of 42 and into the start of 43. I've called this the substitution test. The substitution test. Joseph still revealing their hearts. What he does is he demands that they return with Benjamin, their youngest brother, their father's favorite. Well, when Jacob is told, he refuses. He won't go along with that. Step forward, Reuben, the eldest brother, the guy who ought to be stepping up to the plate now. Will he agree to take responsibility for Benjamin, to sacrifice himself, if you like, for his brother's salvation? Verse 37 of chapter 42. Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring Benjamin back to you." Well, in case you're wondering, that's a fail. "If I stuff up, kill those two," he says. That does not count as substitution. But notice now the contrast with Judah in chapter 43 and verse 9. They're having the same conversation with his dad again. "Will you let Benjamin come with us so we can get some more food?" Well, Judah now persuades Jacob to let Benjamin go. He says in verse 9, "If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." That's better. That's heading towards substitution. Judah will bear the blame in order to set Benjamin free. And Jacob, again, recognizes God's sovereignty, doesn't he, when he agrees to this plan in 43 verse 14. Finally, Joseph sets the favoritism test. I couldn't make that one start with S, sorry, but it's the favoritism test. Have a look at chapter 43 and verse 34. I mean, favoritism got this family into the mess in the first place, didn't it? That's why the brothers wanted to kill Joseph, why the whole thing began to work out the way it did. So Joseph acts with blatant favoritism towards Benjamin. He gives him five times as much food as everybody else. I'm sure he wanted to do that because Benjamin's his blood brother. But there's something more going on here in the context of this story than just that. blatant favoritism being displayed in front of the brothers, how will they respond this time? This time we see no hatred, no plotting. Instead, we read they drank and were merry with him, with Benjamin, as he has five times as much stuff as the rest of them do. You see what's going on. Joseph is acting like God towards his brothers here, and through him, we see that God sovereignly reveals hearts. Joseph uses his power to control circumstances in such a way that it exposes their characters. That's what we're really talking about here with hearts, revealing hearts, exposing their characters, showing what they're like on the inside. We moved house a couple of years ago. It's a revealing experience, isn't it, to move house. Once all the big furniture is out of the rooms, everything is exposed. Mainly a lot of cobwebs, and then all the toys that the kids have lost for the last couple of years and been crying about, suddenly found under the sofa or under the bed. Well, God orders the circumstances of our lives to that same end, with the same end in mind. Both our bad attitudes and his good work in us are revealed as God sovereignly moves circumstances of our lives. I get ill, let's say, and it shows me how much of a sense of my self-worth I get from being active and achieving things. You get stuck on a broken down bus for an hour, sitting next to someone from church that you find hard to get on with, and you see some of the patience and love that God is working in you, which you wouldn't have seen if that circumstance hadn't unfolded the way it did. God sovereignly reveals our hearts. It's part of what he uses his sovereignty for. What does it mean for us? It means this. Don't dismiss the frustrations that you're facing today. And they might feel like painful interruptions to what you should be doing. If I had more time, I could be a better friend. If I didn't have to care for my elderly parents, I could serve God more effectively. If it weren't for COVID, I could get more involved with church or witness to my neighbours in easier ways. It's easy to feel that, isn't it? I've felt some of that myself. But this passage shows us God is at work right where you are. The frustrations that you face are not a distraction from real life. They are real life. Jesus says to us, in the middle of the mess, here I am, revealing your heart. So let's engage right here, right now. God sovereignly reveals our hearts. Thirdly, finally, we see that God sovereignly rescues his people. God sovereignly rescues his people. As we zoom out now from the details of this account, this third point comes into view. We're asking, what is God up to through all of this, big picture? Answer, he's rescuing his people. He's saving them from starvation. I wonder if you noticed, in all the hurly-burly, all the testing, all the back and forth of the journeys, God gets the grain to Canaan for when they need it. Don't miss that. It's easy to overlook in the messy middle of the story, isn't it? It's easy to overlook in the messy middle of our lives too. But God doesn't drop the ball. That's part of how he uses his sovereignty. He keeps his promises and he cares for his people. Balls are not being dropped by the sovereign Lord of all things. He's also reconciling the family. Part of this salvation that he's working for his people. He's bringing the brothers together again. We see the seeds of that here, don't we? It'll come into focus in the coming weeks. And because of his sovereignty stretching over the whole of history, God is also, in this moment, preparing his people for their ultimate rescue. He's powerful enough, you see, to control that big picture. Not just the big picture of what's happening now, but the biggest picture of what's happening in the long term. And he's personal enough to foreshadow his great plan through one man. A man rejected by his family, wrongfully accused, and thrown down into a pit. A man raised up again and then exalted to the right hand of the great power. A man who reaches out here in love and mercy to his fallen brothers, saving them and blessing them when they deserve his condemnation. This is the history of salvation, with every great power and every tiny detail worked into a divine masterpiece that spells the name Jesus. This is a God who can move superpowers and mold hearts, working that big picture and your small picture together to rescue you and bring you into his family. This is a God who tells galaxies where to go so he can call you his beloved. Brothers and sisters, this is divine sovereignty. God's absolute control over absolutely everything, ultimate power bent on your ultimate good. So don't be afraid. One of the most beautiful things about the story of Joseph, I think, is the way the author applies this doctrine, this idea of God's sovereignty. We see it in chapter 43, verse 23. The brothers are worried about the money that turned up in their sacks again. And what does it mean? What will happen to them? The steward says in that verse, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in your sacks. Don't be afraid. God is sovereign." You'll see it again in chapter 45, verse 5. The brothers are afraid of Joseph when they meet him again. He says, "Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Don't be afraid. God is sovereign." We'll see it finally, as I'm sure you've touched upon already, in chapter 50, verses 19 to 20, the great summing up of the whole story. Jacob dies, and the brothers fear Joseph again. Maybe now will be the time when he unleashes his anger on them. He says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Don't be afraid. God is sovereign." Absolute power could easily be used to frighten us or to finish us. But God deploys it to take away our fear. Fear that we've blown it, sinned ourselves outside of God's will, outside of God's good plan for our lives. Fear that someone else has blown it for us, hurt us or damaged us such that we're forever squashed, only half the people we were supposed to be. Fear that circumstances that are too big for us are set against us. Years have been wasted. Suffering has limited our impact for the kingdom. We're plagued by thoughts of what might have been. But friends, God is sovereign, so do not be afraid. He is absolutely in control of absolutely everything. Can you feel the joy begin to rise as you see that again in this passage of scripture? Nothing is wasted. No one is a lost cause. No matter what you've done or what you're going through, your mighty brother sits on the throne, calling all the shots until he calls you home, made fruitful by his spirit, perfected in his image, shining with his glory, unstoppably, irresistibly, eternally. Take heart. This is your God, and he reigns. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, this truth of your complete control over everything is very big. Our brains are small, and we find it hard to really grasp it. But we thank you so much that in your word, and ultimately in the Lord Jesus, you wield this truth, you put this truth to use in such gentle and loving ways for your people, that because of your supreme power, we need not fear, because you have installed your Son at your right hand to rule forever. We do not need to be afraid. We praise you for the freeing power of belonging to the one who rules all things. In the name of Jesus, amen.